The works of Samuel Hopkins, The System of Doctrines Contained in Divine Relation, Explained and Defended, Showing Their Consistence and Connection with Each Other, to which is added A Treatise on the Millennium, Second Edition, Volume 1 and 2, by Samuel Hopkins. Preface. Systematic divinity is considered and treated by many with slight and contempt. And if a book be written in this form and published under the title of a system or body of divinity, this is a sufficient reason with them to neglect it, as not worthy of their attention. But can this be supported by any good reason? Is not a system of divinity as proper and important as a system of jurisprudence, physic, or natural philosophy? If the Bible be a revelation from heaven, it contains a system of consistent, important doctrines, which are so connected and implied in each other that one cannot be so well understood if detached from all the rest and considered by itself. And some must be first known before others can be seen in a proper and true light. When all these are stated and explained according to Scripture and in their true order, connection, and dependence, a system of doctrines is formed. This every person must do in some measure and degree who understands the Bible. And he who would assist others in doing this and set the doctrines of Christianity in a clear light and to the best advantage to be understood will, of course, form a system of truths. And so far as he falls short of this or deviates from it, he must be defective and confused. If the following system do indeed contain the chief and most important doctrines of Christianity, and they be in any good measure explained and vindicated, showing their consistence and connection with each other, the reader, well, it is hoped, will get some advantage by it. If it should be thought by any that it contains great errors and inconsistencies, it is to be wished, for their sake, and for the sake of truth, that they would not confidently rest in their conclusion or drop the subject until they are able to fix on a system of truths more consistent and which can be better supported by the Scripture and are more agreeable to sound reason. It is presumed the author will not be suspected of going through the labor of composing the following work with a view of rendering himself popular and obtaining the general applause, or that he has sought to please men. The most that can be reasonably expected is that it may serve to confirm the friends of truth in the doctrines contained in the Scripture and enlighten some of those who have been in the dark respecting some truths and have been inconsistent with themselves in the doctrines that they have espoused, and that it may assist the honest inquirers to see what are the leading and most important doctrines of divine revelation, particularly those who are candidates for the evangelical ministry. It is not pretended that every doctrine of Christianity is expressly mentioned in this particular system, but that the most important and essential truths are brought into view. And some of these are treated more concisely, and others are more particularly examined and vindicated, as was judged most convenient and useful. Nor was it thought necessary or expedient to mention all the objections which have been made to the doctrines here advanced, as they are sufficiently obviated by establishing the truth from Scripture and reason, and as this would have enlarged the work to an undesirable length. Those only are mentioned by an answer to which the truth is more explained and established. The same sentiments are brought into view and repeated in a number of instances, which could not be well avoided in such a work. And it is hoped that such repetitions will not be inconvenient or tedious to the reader, in this case, listener. To the most correct and elegant style, the author makes no pretension, as this is not his talent. If the words and expressions be not ambiguous, but are suited to convey the ideas designed to be communicated to the mind of the reader with ease and clearness, well, the chief and most important end of language is answered. And it is hoped that they who are, with proper attention and concern, inquiring after the truth, will exercise so much candor as not to be offended or slighted, though it be not expressed in words and a style more agreeable to their nice and critical taste, and they may observe a number of inaccuracies. Well, this work has been undertaken and prosecuted under a conviction that a performance of this kind is much wanted and, if well executed, would be very useful and greatly serve the cause of truth and religion. It is to be wished there were a more able hand disposed to execute it. But as none appeared to do it, the author has done his best. Yet he doubts not that there are many defects, and is not confident that he has made no mistakes in less important points, while he has not the least doubt that the chief and leading doctrines here advanced are contained in the Bible, and are important and everlasting truths. And that all those sentiments and schemes of doctrine and religion, which are wholly inconsistent with these, and contrary to them, are not consistent with the Bible, or with one another, and, if followed in their just consequences, will lead to universal skepticism, and, which is the same indeed, to the horrible darkness of atheism itself. The truth is great, and has omnipotence to support it, and therefore will prevail. And all erroneous doctrines and false religion will be utterly abolished. And there is no reason to doubt that light will so increase in the church, that is, will increase in the church, and men will be raised up, and who will make such advances in opening the scripture and in the knowledge of divine truth, that what is now done and written will be so far superseded as to appear imperfect and inconsiderable compared with that superior light with which the church will then be blessed. And nevertheless, if publishing that to which we have now attained may be a mean of, or means of, making such advances, and a proper and necessary step to it, the labor and expense of doing it will be abundantly compensated. Samuel Hopkins, Newport, August 20th, 1792. Part 1. Chapter 1. Concerning Divine Revelation. It is evident from reason, fact, and experience that mankind stand in need of a revelation from God in order to know what God is and what is their own true state and moral character, whether he be reconcilable to them who have rebelled against him, and if he be, what is the method that he has appointed in which he will be reconciled, and what man must be and do in order to find acceptance in his sight, wherein true happiness consists, whether there be another state, what are the favors he will grant in a future state to those who serve and please him in this life, and what are his grand designs in creating and governing the world, etc. The ignorance and uncertainty with respect to these most important points, in which all men have been and still are, who have enjoyed no such revelation, is a constant, striking evidence of this. There are indeed those who refuse to admit this evidence, and insist that human reason alone, unassisted by any revelation, except what is made in the works of creation and providence, is sufficient to investigate every necessary and important truth, and therefore think themselves authorized to reject and despise every other revelation that pretends to come from God, as the contrivance and production of designing, or weak, deluded men. But while they entertain so high an opinion of human reason, and especially their own, in the face of the glaring evidence from fact and experiment just now mentioned, they have produced an incontestable evidence of their own sad mistake. For upon examination, the writings of the deists are found to contain numerous contradictions to each other on points of the highest moment, and most of them have embraced for truth many tenets most unreasonable and absurd. Thus, when they have renounced revelation and instead boasted of their own reason and then relied upon that as a sufficient and infallible guide, they have all, or most of them, run into darkness and delusion. And at the same time, there is abundant evidence that all real light and knowledge they appear to have in divine things, which they attribute to the unassisted exercise of their own reason, strength of their own arm, and which is more than the benighted heathen have, originated from that very revelation, which they discard and despise. With great propriety, therefore, they have been compared to a man who is in a room, illuminated by the bright shining of a candle, and thereby is assisted to behold the objects around him distinctly. But, being ignorant of the assistance which he has from the candle, imagines he discerns those objects by the strength of his own sight, and therefore despises and endeavors to extinguish that light, which, if withdrawn, would leave him completely in the dark. Besides, there is this further evidence against them, and in favor of the revelation which they renounce, that is to say, it does not appear that by all their writings and attempts, they have made any reformation in the morals of men, or that so much as one man has been reclaimed from a vicious course of life and become sober, humble, benevolent, pious, and devout by being made a convert to them. But, on the contrary, most, if not all, their disciples are of a character directly the reverse of this, and they are most admired by men of vicious character, or who at least are evidently without those virtues which are essential to constitute a truly religious man. Moreover, if the revelation they discard represents men to be in such a state of depravity and vicious blindness as to be disposed to shut their eyes against the clearest of light, and to treat it as these men in fact do treat the Bible, and foretell this same treatment and conduct of others, as it certainly does, while they are thus slighting and rejecting it, they're really giving a strong evidence of its divine original. But to return, the usefulness and necessity of such a revelation is abundantly evident from fact, and has been implicitly or expressly acknowledged by many of the most wise and inquisitive among the heathen. Hence, we may conclude that God has given one to men, and when we find ourselves in possession of a book which has all the marks and evidence that we can reasonably expect or desire, that it is indeed from God and suited to answer all the ends of a divine revelation. We shall be very criminal if we do not receive it with gratitude and improve it to promote all the important purposes for which it is given. In such a revelation, we find to be contained in the book called the Bible, or the Holy Scriptures. For while all other pretended revelations from God, which have been, or now are found among men, they're without all proper evidence of their being as such, and carry evident marks of imposture, which has been abundantly demonstrated by those who have examined them. And this has stood the test of the severest scrutiny, both of its friends and its enemies. And the more it has been examined, the more clearly it does appear that all the objections which have been made against it are futile and groundless, and that there is sufficient and abundant evidence that it is from God, suited to give satisfaction and a well-grounded assurance of its divine original to every impartial and honest mind. The first part of this book was written by Moses after he had given abundant evidence by a series of astonishing miracles done in the sight of the Egyptians and all Israel, that he spake and acted under the influence and direction of the supreme ruler of the universe, and had sufficiently established his character as a prophet divinely inspired. Moses said he was sent by Jehovah, the only true God, the God of Israel, to demand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let his people go out from under his oppressive hand, and foretold that if he refused to do it, God would slay his firstborn son. Pharaoh said he knew not who Jehovah was, and bid defiance to him, declaring he would pay no regard to his demand. This gave opportunity for an open trial and decision whether Jehovah, the God of Israel, was the true God, or the gods of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. The priests and the magicians of Egypt were collected and entered the dispute with Moses. That's Jannes and Jambres. They wrought several miracles in imitation of those which Moses did in the name of the God of Israel. But there was an evident, decided superiority in those wrought by Jehovah. And the contest went on, till at length they were not able to stand before Moses and confessed publicly that Jehovah was God and superior to theirs. Moses went on doing wonders in the sight of all Egypt and inflicting various successive judgments on Pharaoh and upon the Egyptians, and at the same time particularly foretelling the miraculous chastisement which Jehovah had revealed to him that he would inflict. At length, Moses informed Pharaoh that if he should still persist in refusing to let Israel go out of Egypt, that Jehovah had said to him that he would slay all the firstborn in Egypt. And this was foretold to all Israel, which accordingly came to pass. And the Egyptians were made to fear and tremble before the God of Israel, and entreated his people to pray to him for them, acknowledging he was the supreme God. And thus Israel went out of Egypt, as Jehovah had promised they should, and were led through the Red Sea, the waters dividing to make them a way at the direction and command of their God, while Pharaoh and the Egyptians, who were so hardy as to follow them, were all drowned in the waters. Thus Jehovah publicly triumphed over all the gods of Egypt and executed judgment upon them. And by the fullest and most incontestable evidence, established his character as the only true God. The people of Israel felt and solemnly acknowledged this at the Red Sea. And they were led on by the hand of Moses, attended with a constant course of miracles unto Mount Sinai. On that mount, God appeared in a manner suited to manifest his presence and awful, glorious majesty, and excite their utmost attention, fear, and reverence. And then, from the top of the mountain, out of the fire, with a voice that could be distinctly heard by all that vast multitude, consisting of at least 3 million people, he spake the Ten Commandments and added no more. They were afterwards written on two tablets of stone by the finger of God, which was most properly the best and first writing by letters in this world. And Moses, being taught of God to read it, and so how to write, was directed and inspired by God to write the history of the creation of the world, and the events which had taken place since, and of mankind, so far as was necessary, these things should be recorded and known, and more particularly, the history of the origin of the Hebrews, and the events of divine providence respecting them. As this is the first and oldest, so it is the only authentic history of the creation of the world and of mankind from the beginning to that time, which is an era of about 2,500 years. Moses also wrote a code of laws for that people, which he said were dictated to him by God, containing many promises and threatenings, together with a number of typical institutions, which were shadows of things to come. And there are many predictions in his writings, which have already come to pass, especially that God would raise up unto them that great prophet, the Messiah, of whom he himself was a type, and if they would not hear him, they should be destroyed. God, having thus established his character as the only true God, by abundant and most clear evidence, and magnified Moses in the sight of the Egyptians and all Israel as his servant and prophet, directed and inspired by him both to do and to say all that he did and said in the name of Jehovah, he forbid them to listen to a prophet or any other person who should arise and do wonders and miracles not in the name of Jehovah, but of some other God, with a view to draw them away from obedience to the God of Israel, to worship and serve other gods. And everyone who will attentively consider the subject must at once see both the reasonableness of this injunction and the wisdom and goodness of God in laying a proper foundation for it, and then giving it by Moses to Israel. For Jehovah, having given all the evidence that could be reasonably expected or desired by a series of public and contestable miracles, appearances, words, and works, that he was the only true God, which all Israel had, under the fullest and most rational conviction, acknowledged over and over again, and under this conviction, solemnly given themselves up to him as their God, and promised to renounce all other gods and cleave to and obey Jehovah alone as their God. It became them never, from that time, to call in question what had been made so abundantly evident, but with the greatest assurance and the most sincere abhorrence, reject everything which was evidently contrary to the light and revelation they had received, and not pay the least regard to any wonders and miracles pretended to be done, or really wrought, to prove that Jehovah was not the only true God, and in favor of other gods. And these things have been observed to show with what abundant evidence and assurance the Church of Israel received the writings of Moses as divine oracles, as the infallible dictates of heaven, which he was inspired to reveal and communicate. While it is at the same time acknowledged, there are many other things which have not been here brought into view, which serve to strengthen this evidence, and show that to make any other supposition and not to admit these writings as the oracles of heaven is most absurd, shutting the eyes against the most glaring light and doing violence to every principle of reason. After Moses, other prophets and inspired men were raised up to write the history of that nation, to declare the will of God in reproving, directing, and exhorting, and adding threatenings and promises to deter them from rebellion against Jehovah and excite them to obey him, whose writings also contain innumerable predictions of things to come, many of which are already come to pass, those in particular which foretold the coming of the Messiah, his incarnation, death, resurrection, exaltation, and reign, and the events that should attend his coming with regard both to Jews and Gentiles, etc., etc. And in these writings, there is a constant reference to the things contained in the writings of Moses, the wonders wrought by his hand when they were delivered from a state of bondage in Egypt, etc., and to the institutions and laws which by him were given to Israel. And at the same time, there is a perfect consistency and harmony between these writings and those of Moses. The last prophet, whose writings we have, lived about 400 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the sacred writings were given to the Church of Israel, and which they received as divine oracles, and have carefully kept and preserved, not only to the time of the incarnation of Christ, but even down to this day, were written at different times, by different men, through the space of above 1,000 years, from Moses the first to Malachi the last writer. And yet, they all agree, and the latter constantly refer to the writings of Moses and what is contained in them, and therefore they mutually strengthen the evidence that they all wrote by inspiration, as most of them declared they did. And Malachi concludes with foretelling the coming of Christ and directing the Church of Israel to attend to the laws and institutions of Moses and obey them until Christ should come, and to expect no more divine revelation till that time, plainly intimating that then some further revelations from God should be given to the church. And thus the standing, written revelation given to the Jewish church was finished, and they were commanded not to attempt to make or expect any addition to it until the days of the Messiah. And should it be said that perhaps all these writings were forged by some wicked designing man or group of men, and that the facts and miracles therein related never did take place, nor did Moses exist, or did Moses or any other man be inspired of God to write these things, but they were imposed upon that nation, and they were made to believe that which never had any reality. And such a supposition will appear most unreasonable, and even impossible on the least reflection. When and how could this be done? How could that nation, even all of them, old and young, learned and unlearned, at any time be made to believe that all these writings or all these things related in the writings of Moses concerned them, and which he said took place publicly, and that they were seen and acknowledged by the whole nation, and that all those rites and laws had been received in a miraculous way from Jehovah by their ancestors and handed down and practiced from generation to generation, if there was no truth in all of this? But they were all only invented, and that they never had any existence or were heard of before by any of them. Well, this is perfectly incredible and absolutely impossible. And it is equally incredible that a whole nation should at any time receive such writings and pretend they were all genuine and true and handed down from their fathers, when at the same time they knew there was no truth in it, but was real imposture and delusion. Who can believe that any nation or people under heaven could ever be brought to do this and receive and practice all those burdensome rites and ceremonies and hand them down to their children as the institutions of heaven when they knew it was all a cheat? In other words, he's trying to say, how can this be possible that somebody could do this? And this will appear yet more incredible, if possible, when we observe that these writings give no agreeable, flattering idea of that nation as a wise, excellent, and honorable people. But contrary to this, that they are represented as a very stupid, ungrateful, rebellious people, always disposed to abuse and revolt from their God and violate the most sacred obligations and solemn vows by which they were constantly incurring the displeasure of Jehovah and were severely punished from time to time for their horrid impiety and most stupid idolatry and their obstinate perseverance in shameful unrighteousness and cruelty towards each other. If a people could forge and receive a history of themselves as a nation in which there was no truth, or if it were contrived and formed by any group of men, or by any one man among them, with a design to impose it on the nation, to be received by them as genuine, we may be sure it would be written in favor of that nation, and so as to flatter their selfishness, pride, and vanity, instead of representing them as these writings do that nation, in a disagreeable, and shameful, and odious light. Besides, these writings have no marks, not the least appearance of imposture and forgery, when most critically examined, but all appearance that can be desired, that they are genuine, and were written at the different times, and in the different circumstances in which they are said to have been written, and by those different men. Whereas if they were a forgery, and not written by inspiration, it cannot be supposed possible that they should carry all those marks of genuineness and none of the contrary. Moreover, they contain a system of truths and point out and enjoin commands and duties to God and to our neighbor, which bespeak their divine original and are worthy to be revealed by God, and which no ungodly, selfish, designing impostor and such these writers must be, if they wrote not by an inspiration, would ever think of, and much less be disposed to publish and enjoin. The promised Messiah at length made his appearance in the world, even at the very time in which it was foretold he should come. The way for his coming having been prepared by his harbinger, and was particularly predicted by Isaiah and by Malachi in the last words of the Old Testament, referring to John the Baptist. It having been abundantly proved, as has been observed and shown, that Jehovah, the God of Israel, was the only true God, and that the writings in their hands were given by divine inspiration, in which the coming of the Messiah and his future kingdom were foretold, and particularly described. All that was now necessary in order to his being on good ground, received as King of the Church, was to give proper evidence that he was the person, the promised Savior of the world. And this was done not by his appearing at the time and in the character and circumstances which were foretold by the prophets, but by working a series of miracles done in a public manner, and by his predicting many things which soon came to pass, especially his own death and the particular circumstances of it, and that he would rise again on the third day. He was accordingly put to death, which his enemies as well as friends confess. And if he did rise again, as he said he would, the evidence that he was the Messiah, the same Jehovah who was the God of Israel, would be complete, and none could reasonably desire more. That he did rise on the third day, and when he had continued on earth above 40 days, conversing with his disciples and friends, and giving them instructions and commands, left the world and ascended to heaven. And there were a competent number of chosen witnesses who declared they were eye and ear witnesses of this, and that they had the most satisfactory, full, and abundant evidence of it. And further, to prove the truth of it, well, they had power to work innumerable miracles in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, as a testimony that he was alive, and consequently the Son of God and Savior of the world. And they gave up all their worldly interest in this cause and subjected themselves to poverty, hatred, and reproach of other men, and to various hardships and cruel sufferings, and even to death, in bearing witness to this truth, and those that are implied in it, and preaching the gospel, which was attended by an invisible mighty power, purifying and renewing the hearts of multitudes, and leading them to renounce their former delusions and wicked ways, and to believe in Christ, and obey him, who became so many witnesses of the truth and power of Christianity. A history of these things was written by those who had the most certain knowledge of them, and intimate acquaintance with them, giving an account of the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of the doctrines which he taught, and the instructions and commands that he gave, and the miracles which were wrought by him, etc., etc. Also, a history was written of what took place for a number of years after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to heaven. The promised gift of his Spirit to the apostles and others, whereby they were enabled to speak different languages and to work miracles. Their bearing testimony for Christ and preaching with great success, not only to the Jews, but to the Gentile nations, and erecting churches in many parts of the world. That history of Christ and his apostles is written in a manner remarkably different from that of any other history written by men not inspired. It is simple, it is plain and concise, consisting only in the most intelligible narration of facts of what was said and done, without justifying or condemning any person, not giving the least encomium or bestowing any praise on Christ himself or any of his friends, nor saying a word in their favor, not reproaching or condemning their enemies or any person or speaking against them, but confining themselves to a plain history of simple facts without any comments of their own against any one or in favor of him. This, by the way, is a striking evidence, among others innumerable, that these writings, quote, came not by the will of man, close quote, but were composed under the direction and superintendency of the Holy Ghost, the authors being inspired and moved by him. We have also the writings of several of the apostles of Christ, containing a number of letters, which they wrote to churches and to some particular persons, in which the doctrines and duties of Christianity and the institutions and laws of Christ are more particularly explained and inculcated. And last of all, there is a book called The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John. This the Apostle John wrote in his advanced age, after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, when he was suffering for the cause of Christ, being banished to a desolate island, after his character had been long established as an apostle of Christ by miracles and a holy life. He says he received this revelation from Christ and was by him directed to write it, just as he here has done. It contains, among other things, a representation of the state of the church and the great events that should take place respecting it from that time to the end of the world, and of its perfect and glorious state from that period forever and ever, and of the endless punishment of all her implacable enemies, or implacable, however you want to pronounce that word. And many of the predictions in this book have been already accomplished. Others are daily fulfilling before our eyes, which is a constant miracle of the most indisputable kind, evidencing the divine original of this prophecy, and that the things therein foretold, which are not yet come to pass, will all be accomplished in their season. And as the divine inspired writings given to the Jewish church conclude with an imitation or intimation that they should have nothing more of this kind till the promised Messiah did come, and a command carefully to keep and observe what they had received, well, so this book concludes with a declaration that there should be no addition to a divinely inspired writings given to the Christian church, and therefore mankind must look for no more, but are commanded carefully to observe and obey what was then revealed, without adding anything to it or taking from it, until Christ shall come to judgment. God, having thus completed a revelation containing everything he saw necessary and proper to make it a sufficient, perfect, and unerring rule for his church to the end of the world, and every way adapted to answer all the desired ends of a divine revelation, attended with all the evidence that could be reasonably desired, that it is from God, and the whole that he ever will get. The use and end of miracles has, of course, ceased. And therefore, the church is to expect no more or any more prophets inspired to foretell things to come, not already foretold in the Holy Scriptures. And whatever pretenses any may make of working miracles, and whatever miracles may be really wrought in support of any pretended truths or institutions or system of religion, the Church of Christ has no liberty to pay the least regard to them, but ought to renounce all such pretenses with abhorrence, and to hearken to them and regard them in the least is to renounce the Bible and the God who has given it to his church. Nor have we any warrant to pay the least regard to any who pretend to a spirit of prophecy, even though the things they foretell come to pass, but on the contrary, ought wholly to disregard and renounce such pretenses, being certain from divine revelation that they are not from God, and cannot in the least strengthen the evidence of the divine authority of the Bible, or of any truth contained in it, but have a contrary tendency. And to pay any regard to them is really to slight the Bible, and may give Satan an advantage and opportunity to introduce the most gross and fatal delusions, as we see such in the 21st century. This general view of the Holy Scriptures and the observations that have been made are designed to exhibit no inconsiderable part of the evidence that we have, that they do indeed contain a revelation from God, and may with the greatest safety be relied upon as such. But there are many other evidences of this, some of which ought to be brought into view when this subject is considered. And it may be proper now to mention a number of arguments to prove that the writings contained in the Bible are a revelation from God, in which several things that have been already hinted will be included. Roman numeral number 1. This series of miracles which have been wrought as a testimony that this revelation is from God is a standing, undeniable proof of it. These have been in some measure brought into view in the observations above, from which the propriety and importance of these miracles and the end for which they were wrought appear. That these miracles were really wrought or done, we have as great evidence as the nature of the case will admit, and not the least ground of suspicion and doubt, especially when we consider the times and the circumstances of them, and their apparent design, and the nature and contents of the revelation, the credit of which they are designed to establish. And these things have been particularly and largely considered by many, and therefore are only mentioned here, except the last, which will be attended to in the sequel. Roman numeral number 2. The numerous prophecies which are contained in the Bible, with their exact accomplishment, are a standing clear evidence that it is a revelation from God. The certain independent foreknowledge of future events, or of anything to come, all will grant, belongs to the true God alone. And therefore, we find Jehovah challenging this as his own prerogative, and his declaring what will be, and bringing it to pass accordingly, is asserted to be a demonstration that it is the true God who speaks. And he says that he who can do this does prove himself to be God. Quote, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show what will happen. show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are God's. Close quote. And here's another quote. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Close quote. When Jehovah brought Israel out of Egypt, he demonstrated that he was the only true God, and they renounced all other gods. Then he foretold what would befall them, both in promises and threatenings, and a great number of predictions, which had actually come to pass in their sight. Therefore, they were his witnesses, as they were witnesses of this fact, which was sufficient to support his character as the only true God, in opposition to all other pretended gods. Jehovah tells them that one end of his thus foretelling evident, or thus of his thus foretelling events, and then bringing them to pass, was to give them an undeniable proof that he was the true God who spoke to them by Moses, etc., and to leave them inexcusable if they should acknowledge any other God. Quote, I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass, I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee, lest thou shouldst say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image, and my molten image hath commanded them. Close quote. Though they had in many other ways good evidence that he was the true God, in whose name Moses spake and acted, yet God, knowing their evil disposition and how prone they were to unbelief and to turn away from him to other gods, in his great condescension and goodness, took care to give and to heap up more abundant standing evidence that they had indeed the oracles of the true God, who was the God of Israel, by foretelling innumerable events, and then bringing them to pass before their eyes. And when Moses wrought the numerous signs and wonders in Egypt, he foretold these events before they took place. And so, most of the miracles wrought by the hand of Moses at the Red Sea and in the wilderness were foretold immediately before they took place. And also many things of which we have an account in the books of Joshua, Judges, and the two books of Samuel, etc. To such predictions as these, which were brought to pass immediately, the above-cited words seem to have particular reference. God says, quote, they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass, close quote. And in this way, they had not only the evidence which the miracles themselves gave of the truth, in favor of which they were wrought, but the prediction and immediate accomplishment was a yet further evidence that he who wrought the miracle spoke and acted under the influence and according to the dictates of the omniscient God. In this way were most of the miracles wrought by Christ and his apostles. But there are almost innumerable prophecies in the Bible which foretell things to come that were not to take place immediately, but instead a long time, and numbers of them, many ages after the predictions were published. Many predictions of this kind are contained in the writings of Moses, which foretell a multitude of events respecting that nation, which have been exactly fulfilled. And indeed, great part of the religious institutions and worship enjoined in the Mosaic ritual are so many prophecies of what should take place in the person, character, and kingdom of Christ, as they are appointed types and shadows of these things, and have been exactly fulfilled in them. This is particularly attended to and illustrated in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And this is a strong argument that these institutions and laws were made by the only true God, who knows what is to come, even all his own designs and works that are future. A great part of the writings of Moses and the prophets are prophecies that respect Christ, his incarnation, his sufferings, and the glory that he should follow in the salvation of men and his kingdom. In these writings, it is foretold that he should be the seed of Abraham by Isaac, that he should be of the tribe of Judah and the family of David, should be born of a virgin in the town of Bethlehem, that he should be poor and despised, rejected, hated, and put to death by the Jews and Gentiles, joining together to perpetrate this horrid deed. The particular time of his appearance and death is pointed out, and a great number of particulars relating to his life, death, and resurrection are foretold, all of which have been exactly fulfilled. They also foretell the rejection of the Jews and calling of the Gentiles to be the people of God and share in the blessings of Christ's kingdom, and speak much of the extent and glory of his kingdom, and particularly foretell that it should rise, prevail, and fill the world after the ruin of the Roman monarchy, and shall continue forever. Christ and his apostles did constantly appeal to these prophecies, as most plainly and with direct great exactness, predicting what took place in Jesus of Nazareth. Christ himself, after his death and resurrection, addresses those who were wholly at a loss what to think of these things in the following words, quote, "O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered all these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself," close quote. The apostle Peter publicly appeals to them and says, quote, "God hath spoken of these things by the mouth of all the prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." Close quote. And Paul the Apostle declares that in bearing testimony to the truth of Christianity and preaching the gospel, he asserted, quote, "No other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come," close quote. And with this argument, taken from the fulfillment of prophecies in Jesus of Nazareth, the first preachers of the gospel, often put to silence and confounded the opposing Jews and convinced many that Jesus was the Christ. The writings of the New Testament contain many predictions. Well, Christ particularly foretold his death and his resurrection on the third day after, who should betray him and who should deny him, the gift of the Spirit to the apostles in his miraculous powers, what treatment they should receive from the Jews, what support they should have, and what should be their success. He, in a very particular manner, foretold the calamities that should come upon the nation of the Jews, and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and said this should come to pass before all that generation did go off the stage of life. And though to human appearance these events were not merely improbable, but even impossible, and yet they all came to pass exactly agreeable to the prediction. But, passing over many other instances of prophecy, both of Christ and his apostles, and others in the primitive church, and the particular fulfillment of their predictions, that remarkable one of the Apostle Paul, of the grand apostasy in the Christian church, by the rise and reign of one whom he calls the man of sin and wicked one, by which the Pope and the false church of Rome are exactly described, together with his final overthrow and destruction, is worthy of particular attention. And this was then the most incredible and unlikely to come to pass of almost any event whatsoever, that the emperor of Rome should be taken out of the way to give opportunity for this apostasy and the exaltation of this man of sin in the Church of Christ, etc. But this has all come to pass. And this apostasy in the church, with all its circumstances and attendants, together with the general state of the church and of the world down to the day of judgment, are yet more particularly and fully foretold in the revelation which Jesus Christ gave to the Apostle John after his ascension. In this prophecy, many things are foretold which were then future and which have already come to pass. And others are daily fulfilling in the sight of all who have wisdom to observe and discern, from which there is a standing, an increasing, public evidence of the truth of the Christian religion, sufficient to silence and convince all the opposers of Christianity, would they honestly attend to the voice of reason. From the view we have now taken of the prophecies contained in the Bible and their fulfillment, the following particulars may be observed. Number one, those predictions which have been exactly fulfilled are numerous and made at different times and by different persons, and most of them were made publicly. And the events foretold are many of them of a public nature and lie open to the examination of everyone. And therefore, if they were not given by the omniscient God, it cannot be supposed that the evidence or that the events would be in so many instances answer to the predictions so exactly and not fail in one among so many. For this may well be considered as impossible. Number two, there is all the evidence that can be desired that many of these predictions were given long before the events took place, and while there was not the least ground from anything that then appeared to expect they would ever come to pass. Thus, all the prophecies in the Old Testament, which have been fulfilled in the days of Christ's appearance on earth, and of the apostles, and since, were certainly written and published, and in the hands of the Jewish church, long before the events took place. And the prophecies of those things relating to the Pope and the Church of Rome, and the kings of the earth who commit fornication with her, and join to support her, which have come to pass, and are now taking place in the world, were published long before any of these things took place, or there was any appearance or probability that they ever would come to pass. And in many instances, all appearances to human view were against it. Number three, those prophecies are such in the times and manner in which they are given such, has become an almighty, omniscient, infinitely wise, and good being. They are given in an orderly manner, with an apparent good design, and suited to answer important ends, to establish the character of those who spake and wrote in his name, as men inspired by God, and prove that he was the omniscient God who spoke, and so to be a clear standing evidence that it is a divine revelation, most evidently distinguished from all possible deception and imposture, to confirm the faith of the friends of God and direct, support, and comfort them under all dark appearances and afflictions, etc., etc. Surely, they who would honestly attend to these things and carefully consider and examine the prophecies contained in the Bible with the exact fulfillment of so many of them must be sensible that they afford clear and abundant evidence that the things in this book are indeed from God, as the prophecies found in it could not come by the will and contrivance of man. But these holy men of God evidently spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Roman numeral number 3. The writings in the Old Testament and those in the New reflect light and evidence on each other that they are from God. And this appears from what has been observed on the preceding argument from prophecy. For the exact fulfillment of so many of the types and express predictions in the Old Testament by the events and things of which we have a history in the New does abundantly establish the credit of those writings as given by divine inspiration. And at the same time, they prove the divine original of Christianity, and therefore that the writings in the New Testament are from God. And the perfect consistency and harmony between the writings of the Old Testament and those of the New also affords a striking argument of the divine original of each of them. And moreover, Christ and his apostles constantly appeal to the writings of Moses and the prophets, the scriptures, as of divine authority and the oracles of God. And this establishes the credit of all those writings as given by inspiration of God, so far as the authority and testimony of Christ and the apostles is of any weight and worthy of regard, so that if the writings in the New Testament be from God, the Old Testament is from him as well, and is handed down to us uncorrupted. That's Textus Receptus. Unless it has been corrupted since that time, which it has, which is many ways impossible, as might be easily shown, were there need of it. At the same time, the prophecies contained in the Old Testament of those very events, which are recorded in the New, proved the latter to be from God, as has been shown. And in a word, the writings in the Old Testament are all established as the oracles of God by those in the New, and that the writings in the New Testament are by divine inspiration. And there's much and clear evidence from the writings of the Old, so that there could not be so much, so great evidence of the divine authority of either of them, if we only had one without the other. The Jews did not indeed acknowledge that their scriptures were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and continue as a body to reject the gospel as not from God. But this is so far from being any evidence against the divinity of the writings of the New Testament that it is a great confirmation of it. For it was foretold by the prophets, whose writings they acknowledged to be from God, that they should thus reject Christ and the gospel, and for this be cast off by God, and the church be called by another name, so that their unbelief and opposition to the gospel is a clear and standing evidence of the truth of it. Roman numeral number 4. The great care taken by Jews and Christians to receive no writings as divinely inspired, but those of which they had proper evidence that they were as such, and to preserve those which they did receive as such from being corrupted or altered, is a further evidence that these writings are from God. If God has given a standing revelation to men, which is committed to writing, he will doubtless take care in his providence that it shall be received on good evidence and preserved uncorrupted, and that it shall be handed down to posterity in such a manner and circumstances as that all future generations shall have good evidence that it was with proper care and caution received at first, and not without good evidence that it was of divine authority, and that it has been handed down to them uncorrupt, just like our King James Version of the Bible and the Geneva Bible before that. And when we find the writings of the Bible be received and handed down to us in this manner, it carries an evidence that it is from God, which otherwise we could not have. That the writings of the Old and New Testaments have been thus received and carefully preserved, uncorrupt, has been abundantly proved by those who have written on the subject. It would swell this chapter beyond its designed brevity to produce this evidence at large. It may suffice only to observe here that Jews and Christians have been a guard with respect to each other, so as to render it impossible there should be any alteration made in the writings of the Old Testament in favor of or against either without being detected by the other. And among Christians, the different sects and opposite parties which early sprung up in the church made it impossible that they should agree to alter and corrupt those writings which were received as divine oracles by them all. And if one sect or party had attempted it, they must have been detected by others, in which case, in the 21st century, it has been detected. But I'm not going to detract from it. Roman numeral number 5. The consistence and harmony found in the scriptures is another argument of their divine original. The agreement between the writings of the Old Testament and those of the New have already been mentioned. But the agreement of every particular part with the whole, and of every sentiment and sentence with each other, is the fact now intended. He's talking about hermeneutics. A divine revelation must be perfectly consistent and harmonious throughout, though it consists of many parts and be made by many different men, and at different times and ages, distant from each other. Therefore, if any real material contradictions or inconsistencies can be found in this book, it will be a sufficient reason for rejecting it as not from God. And there may be seeming contradictions at first view, and to a superficial reader, and to one who does not attend to it with honesty and candor, but with prejudice and disaffection. And this we know to be the case with respect to human writings in many instances, where the fault lies completely in the ignorance or the prejudice of the objector, and the upright and judicious know them to be perfectly consistent. How much more may we expect it will be so with respect to those writings which come from God and treat of the sublime things respecting his being, character, kingdom, designs, laws, works, etc., and which must be really contrary to every wrong propensity and lust of man. And this indeed we find to be verified. Many have thought that they have found numerous contradictions in the Bible, and its enemies have eagerly searched to find them, and have used all their art and plausible coloring to make them appear to be real contradictions, and urged them with all their powers against revelation. But this has turned to the advantage of the Holy Scriptures, and been the occasion of making their consistence and harmony more evident and certain than if no such accusation had been brought against them. For the objections of this kind have been critically examined and found to be entirely groundless. And since all the wit and art of men of the best abilities, and under the greatest advantages to try, cannot find any real contradictions in them, and those which have been most plausibly urged, or have had the greatest appearance of inconsistencies, at first view, appear, upon careful and thorough examination, to be perfectly consistent. This has cast new light on the subject, and made it more abundantly evident and certain that there is indeed no inconsistency to be found in them. Look, this is a very powerful argument that they are given, that is, the Scriptures are given by divine inspiration. For if those writings were only of the contrivances of men, it appears impossible that so many men who lived in different ages or of different natural tempers, and in such different and various circumstances and connections, writing on such a variety of subjects, with such difference of manner, style, and expression, should so perfectly agree. And that even in those passages, which at first view, and to a cursory inattentive observer, may seem to contradict each other, there can be no parallel instance produced under heaven of any number of writers thus agreeing, though they lived in the same age. And it is difficult to find any one author, not inspired, consistent with himself throughout. And therefore, this consistence and harmony running through the writings of such a number of men who lived in different ages, and which took up the space of 1,500 years to complete them after they were begun, proves that they must have been inspired by the all-seeing, unchangeable God. Roman numeral number 6. The contents of the Bible, or the truths therein revealed, and the duties enjoined, are the greatest and crowning evidence that these writings are given by divine inspiration and serve to strengthen and confirm all the other arguments which have been mentioned. And this argument will, of course, be particularly illustrated in the proposed following work, in which the scriptures are to be examined in order to find what are the truths and duties therein revealed and inculcated. What system of religion is there taught? It may be proper, however, to observe here in general that we find in the Bible an orderly, intelligible, concise, and well-connected history of all those events which are most important and necessary to be known by the church, from the beginning of the world down to the time in which this book was completed. The being, the character, the designs and works of God are represented to be such as reason must approve and pronounce harmonious and becoming of the true God. The state and the character of man and God's designs and works respecting him are set in a clear light. What God requires of man as his duty and the way in which he may find acceptance with God and be happy are particularly stated with great plainness. A judgment to come and a future state of rewards and punishments are revealed. Promises to those who believe and obey the truth, and threatenings to the disobedient and impenitent run through all those writings. And the best and strongest conceivable motives are set before men to deter them from sin and excite them to fear and obey God. Now here, two things may be observed. Number one, what is revealed in the scriptures concerning the perfections and works of God, his laws as the rule of duty, the nature and evil tendency of sin, and the description given of true virtue and religion, and their happy tendency and end, appears so reasonable and evident to every attentive person when revealed that this, with the other evidences that have been mentioned, that this is indeed sufficient to convince the reason and judgment of everyone, that is, all types of people, that this is indeed a revelation from God, though their hearts be always so corrupt and vicious, and has generally proved sufficient, unless where peculiar prejudices by education or otherwise have taken place. Number two, the honest, virtuous mind only, which does discern and relish the beauty and excellence of truth and virtue, will see and feel the full force of this argument for the divinity of the Holy Scriptures. Such have true discerning to see the wonderful, excellent, and glorious things revealed in the Holy Scriptures, which in themselves carry a most satisfying and infallible evidence of their truth and divinity. They see the divine stamp which this system of truth carries on it, and believe and are sure that this is the true God, and that here is eternal life. They therefore no longer need any other evidence but this, which they find in the contents of the Holy Scriptures. In this they rest satisfied and are assured that the writings contained in the Bible are indeed the Word of God. Thus, the Holy Scriptures are attended with the highest possible evidence that they came from God, that they carry that external and internal evidence of their divinity to the reason and conscience of men, which is sufficient to convince them, however corrupt their hearts may be. But The highest internal evidence is fully discerned only by the humble, honest mind, which is disposed to relish, love, and receive the truth. To such, the true light shines from the Holy Scriptures with irresistible evidence, and their hearts are established in the truth. They believe from evidence they have within themselves, from what they see and find in the Bible. And as all might have this evidence and certainty that the contents of the Bible are from God, they did not exercise and indulge those unreasonable lusts which blind their eyes to the beauty and excellence of divine truth. Unbelief is in every instance and degree of it wholly inexcusable and very criminal. Having considered the abundant evidence that there is that the writings contained in the Bible are given by divine inspiration, the following observations may be made concerning this sacred book. Number one, this is a complete, unerring, and perfect rule of faith and practice, and the only rule. This being understood and believed is sufficient to make men wise unto salvation. And we have no warrant to believe any religious truth unless it be revealed or can be supported by the Holy Scriptures. And this is the only rule of our duty. We may be certain if God has given us a revelation, it is in all respects complete and in the best manner suited to answer the end, and must be the only standard of truth and duty. Number two, whatever may be justly and clearly inferred as a certain consequence from what is expressly revealed in the Scriptures must be considered as contained in divine revelation as really as that which is expressed. For instance, if from any two or more truths expressly revealed, another certainty follows, that other truth, by the supposition, is really contained in those expressly revealed, and therefore is in fact revealed or made known in the revelation of them. Number three, the Holy Scriptures are not to be understood without a constant, laborious attention to them, and a careful examination and search of them in order to know the mind and the will of God therein revealed. In other words, he's saying the Bible is the revealed will of God. There is no evidence that the Scriptures are not plain and easy to be understood, as plain and intelligible as in the nature of things they can be, and adapted in the best manner to give instruction in those things about which they treat. For they cannot be instructed by the best possible means of instruction who will not attend and take pains. They only who, quote, incline their ear unto wisdom and apply their heart to understanding, who cry after knowledge and lift up their voice for understanding, who seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, close quote, only these people will understand the sacred writings. Number four, the Holy Scriptures were never designed to be understood, especially in those things that are most important and excellent, by people of corrupt minds, whose hearts have no relish for these things, but do completely oppose and hate them, and are determined in a course of disobedience to them. These people will never understand it. They won't see it. It is impossible indeed that such should understand the sublime holy truths that relate to the infinitely holy God, His holy law, gospel, and kingdom. Therefore, their not being understood by such is no argument that they are not sufficiently plain. It is no evidence that the sun does not shine clear and bright because they who have no eyes, or if they have, refuse to open them, do not see the light and discern the objects it plainly discovers. It is abundantly declared in Scripture that wicked, evil men will not understand the things there revealed. Quote, "The wicked know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness." Close quote. Here's another quote. "Evil men understand not judgment." Close quote. Here's another one. "The natural man," that is, the man of a corrupt carnal mind, "receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Close quote. The Lord Jesus Christ says to the Jews, quote, "How can you all believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only?" Close quote. Here's another quote. "If any man will do his will," that is, has an obedient heart ready to comply with the will of God when it is made known unto him, "he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Close quote. Doesn't get any plainer. And this implies that they who are of a contrary disposition do not understand and know, which is expressly asserted in the following words. Quote, "Everyone that does evil hates the light, and neither do they come to the light, for fear that his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light." Close quote. Therefore, if the Scriptures be dark and unintelligible to any, especially in the most important matters there revealed, it isn't owning to any defect or darkness in them, but that the fault is completely in the persons themselves. They are altogether inexcusable and criminal in not seeing what is revealed with sufficient clearness. Number 5. It can therefore be easily accounted for that these sacred writings should be so little understood by the multitudes and so greatly misunderstood by many, and that there should be so many different and opposite opinions respecting the doctrines and duties inculcated in the Bible among those who enjoy this revelation and profess to make it their rule. This is not the least evidence of any defect in the Scriptures, or that they are not sufficiently plain and in the best manner suited to give instruction, but rather is completely owing to the criminal blindness, corrupt propensities, and unreasonable prejudices of men who do not attend to the Bible with an honest heart. It is impossible that a revelation should be given that cannot be misunderstood and perverted to the worst purposes and to support the greatest errors and delusions by the prejudices, wicked blindness, and perverse inclinations of artful men, like the Left Behind series and all that entails. Nothing has taken place with respect to this, but what might justly be expected if mankind are naturally as depraved and rebellious as the scriptures represent them to be, and is perfectly consistent with the perfection of divine revelation. And when men shall in general become honest and virtuous to a proper degree, and their hearts shall be turned to the Lord and to His word, willing and ready to receive the dictates of heaven, the veil of darkness and error will disappear, vanish, and the true light, which has so long shined in darkness and so has not been seen and comprehended, shall indeed shine in their hearts. And they, receiving the truth in the love of it, will be, quote, perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, close quote. And this brings another observation into view. Number 6. The chief and greatest end of divine revelation is not yet answered. The Bible has been greatly neglected and abused and not understood and perverted to evil purposes by most of those who have enjoyed it. And this light has hitherto shined in a great measure in vain in the criminal darkness of this world, which has not been comprehended, but abused, rejected it. And those few who have in some measure understood and received and practiced the truth have done it in a very imperfect degree, and the Bible has not been yet fully understood by any. But this same revelation informs us that it shall not always be so, but the time is coming, and is now just at hand, when God will destroy the face of the covering cast over all the people, and the veil that is spread over all nations, by causing the gospel to be preached to them all, and giving them a heart to discern and understand the truth. Then, quote, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, close quote. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken, or listen. The heart also of the rash or inconsiderate, foolish, shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly, and the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Close quote. In that time, the Bible shall be understood, and all the institutions and ordinances of the gospel shall have their proper, greatest, and most happy effect in the illumination and salvation of multitudes. All that precedes this time is but preparatory in order to introduce this day of salvation in the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. The Word of God shall then have free course and be glorified as it never was before, and shall fully answer the end for which it was given. Now the author here, Samuel Hopkins, has some reflections that I'm going to go ahead and read for you. I think it's important. You might think it important too after you hear them. Reflections. Roman numeral number 1. What gratitude do we owe to God for giving such a complete revelation to men? Every way suited to give instruction in every necessary and most important truth, and without which mankind must have remained in the grossest darkness. What gratitude do we owe to God, who has distinguished us from so great a part of mankind, in giving us to enjoy this inestimable privilege, while they are left to grope in the dark? The enemies of divine revelation have made this an objection against it and said, if it were from God, it would have been given equally to all mankind and not confined to so small a part as this revelation has been. Well, such a partial revelation, say they, which was not completed or even began till after many ages and generations were past and gone, and which, when it is given, is confined to so small a part of mankind, cannot be from God, who has no respect of persons, and would not conceal what is necessary to be known from the greatest part of men, while a few only are indulged with this favor, if it be one. That's an argument against it. Among other things which might be and have been said in answer to this objection, it may be sufficient only to observe the following. Number one, God was under no obligation, none, to enter on those designs of good and salvation, and do those things in favor of man, which are now made known, and therefore could not be obliged to make this revelation. And if God is obliged to none, he may, for good reasons known only to him, though we should not see them, order things so that but few shall enjoy it, as a distinguishing sovereign favor, while others are left in that state of darkness in which all might have justly been left. Number two, it is wholly owing to the fault of man that this revelation has been so long and still is confined to such narrow bounds and is known to so small a part of mankind. The most essential things in this revelation were made known to the first parents of mankind, and had they been faithful and all their posterity wise and disposed to make a good improvement of the light, it would have continued and increased, and every one of them would have enjoyed it. And after this light was abused and rejected, and almost completely put out by the wickedness of man before the flood, it was again restored to the new world in the family of Noah, and was soon corrupted and extinguished by men when they multiplied into nations, because they loved darkness and hated this light. And when this revelation was renewed and enlarged, committed to writing and completed, had mankind been as desirous of knowing the truth and as inquisitive after it as they ought to have been, and had they who enjoyed it been as ready and as much engaged to understand and practice it and spread and communicate it to others as was most reasonable and their duty, all nations would have enjoyed it fully soon after it was published. And it is not therefore owing to divine revelation that it is so confined and not universal, but the fault is completely in man. And it is to be wholly ascribed to God's merciful, irresistible interposition and care that it has not been completely lost and destroyed by men long before this time. And remember, this is 1793. So, therefore, the scriptures being preserved as they have been and handed down to this day and put into our hands by God's merciful, wise, sovereign interposition and direction is both an argument that they are from God and of our great obligations to gratitude to him for this unspeakably distinguishing favor. Number three, it may be observed that they who do not enjoy this revelation do not live up to the light they have, but rather misimprove and abuse it, and therefore have no reason to complain that they have not greater light and advantages, but are most righteously given up to their chosen blindness and darkness. And there cannot be a person that lives or ever has lived in the heathen world produced who has fully improved and lived up to the light that he has had or might have had were it not his own fault. Divine revelation warrants this assertion, quote, "The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and divinity, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Close quote. Oh, let us not be unthankful who enjoy so much greater light, which will render our ingratitude proportionably more criminal and dreadful in its consequences. And this leads to another reflection, Roman numeral number 2. How very criminal and wretched are they who neglect or abuse this inestimable privilege of a revelation from God. Many not only disregard it in practice, but reject and despise it, and speak evil of it. How much will the deists who have been and now are in the Christian world have to answer for? What they call foolishness is the wisdom of God, and the wisdom of which they boast is the height of folly and madness. Would to God there were none who abused and despised the Holy Scriptures, but professed deists. Multitudes who profess to believe the Bible is a revelation from heaven hold this truth in unrighteousness. He's talking about professing Christians now, the visible church, 21st century. They pay no proper regard to it and constantly abuse it in innumerable ways. And all the advantages they have by it and concerns with it will only serve to render their damnation greater and unspeakably more dreadful. How much lower will they sink in eternal misery, who by their folly and impenitence perish from the countries enjoying divine revelation, than they who perish from the heathen lands. This truth, though so obvious, solemn, and awakening, is too little thought of by those who enjoy and yet disregard and abuse the Holy Scriptures. Roman numeral number 3. What obligations are we under to attend to this revelation and make the best improvement of it? Surely we ought to study it with great diligence and care and meditate therein day and night, that's Psalm 1, looking to God, the Father of lights, with sincerity, earnestness, and constancy, that he would prevent our misunderstanding and perverting it, and direct and lead us to discern all the truths he has revealed, and give us a heart to conform to them in practice. In other words, obey. We ought to pay a conscientious and sacred regard to all the directions and commands in the Bible, to turn our feet unto these testimonies, and to improve the words of God, as to make it a constant light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Blessed are they who thus watch daily at wisdom's gates and wait at the posts of her doors, for they shall be wise unto salvation, obtain the favor of the Lord, and find eternal life.